Jeremiah 51, verse 1. Picking up right where chapter 50 left off, it's God's judgment against Babylon. Remember, the chapter divisions are man-made. And in this case, the chapter division doesn't have anything to do with the substance. It doesn't have anything to do with the subject. There's no subject. It's still God's judgment against Babylon. The instrument of God's judgment against Judah is now being judged. No change in theme. But there's a little bit of a shift of style. But the pronouncement of destruction and violence, just as vivid as when we left off last week. Maybe more so. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Lebkamai, a destroying wind. If you've got a study Bible in front of you, it probably points out Lebkamai, or Kamai, is an apash. What's an apash or an apash? It's a form of code. It's a cipher unique to the Hebrew language, but we can imagine it in English. It's just letter substitution. So in English, it would be, instead of A, you'd say Z. Instead of B, you'd say Y. Instead of C, you'd say X. It's letter substitution. If you decrypt it, you get the word Chaldea, also known as Babylon. Now, why? This, it can't be for the sake of keeping a secret, because it says Babylon right there in the same verse. It's probably for the sake of some wordplay. Lebkamai literally means the heart of those who rise against me. And so God is probably indulging in this cipher, in this letter interposition, so he can make the statement dramatically, the Babylonians are against me, their hearts are set against me. Verse 2, I'll send winnowers to Babylon who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom they shall be against her all around. More wordplay here. Winnowers, winnowing like grain, throwing grain up in the air so it separates the seed from the fruit from the chaff. Winnowers in Hebrew sounds almost the same as the word foreigners. So the idea, the picture here, is that foreigners are going to winnow Babylon. They're going to toss Babylon up in the air like grain, except it's going to be more than just separating the wheat from the chaff. Go back to verse 1 and we read a destroying wind. What happens if you try to winnow grain? You try to toss grain to separate wheat from chaff in a destroying wind. It all gets blown away. And that's the image that God is going for. Utter destruction. Everything blown away. Verse 2, that word empty, it's onomatopoetic in Hebrew. It's literally, she's going to be glugged out, like liquid being drained from a bottle. And of course, we remember from last week, what we're reading here, even in these first couple of verses, the vivid, utter destruction being pictured here does not match Cyrus's conquest of Babylon. So it has to be something that hasn't been fulfilled yet, that history hasn't recorded yet. It has to be the future history of the tribulation. Specifically the end of the tribulation, when God turns his judgment, his wrath, against Antichrist, the coming king of a future Babylon. Verse 3, against her, the archer, let the archer bend his bow and lift himself against her in his armor. Do not spare her young men, utterly destroy all her army. Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. This is slightly provocative, because that word thrust through and the word slain both correspond to a better translation from the Hebrew, both correspond to a Hebrew root, pierced. So what's in view here, even as Judah's people were pierced by the Babylonians themselves would be pierced, but we can't think of that without thinking of the most famous son of Judah, the most famous of all to ever come out of Judah. Don't think too hard. Jesus, who was pierced by the Romans. The king of Babylon is also the leader of what empire? A revived Roman Empire. Might be something, might be nothing, but this is how we roll on Wednesday nights. Verse 5, for Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah by his God, the Lord of hosts. Again, the juxtaposition of Israel and Judah suggesting that this is more than just the southern kingdom, but rather all 12 tribes reunited in a future as they are today. Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel. Forsaken here, better translation, widowed. And this, too, is provocative in light of how we know the story ends. God has divorced Israel. Certainly, he has divorced the northern kingdom of Israel. We can argue of the exact marital status of his relationship with Judah. We remember, right, that Israel is the wife of Jehovah. You and I are the bride of Christ. That's an important distinction. God has divorced Israel. But God's not dead. He hasn't left Israel or Judah a widow. For Israel to be a widow, God would have to be dead. God's not dead. And more than just not dead, God intends to remarry his adulterous wife. When? As soon as she repents. So there's a foreshadowing of that here lurking in verse 5. But in order for Israel to repent, of all of the sin against the Holy One of Israel, I think that speaks with Jesus there, there has to be an Israel to repent. And so God says, verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. God is saying, run for your lives. Speaking to the Jewish people. Because there's two great purposes of the tribulation, right? That future 7-year period of history, two great purposes. One is to judge the nations. The second is to chasten, to discipline or correct Israel unto repentance. And God is saying, make sure, to his people Israel, make sure that you end up in the right category. Make sure that you end up among those who are chastened and not destroyed. But for that to happen, you've got to get out of Babylon. Because Babylon is going to be destroyed. I was talking to somebody this week, and I mentioned something in passing that they didn't know or may have forgotten, and you may not remember. But Isaiah 61, you don't have to turn there because it's familiar. Isaiah 61 is part of what Jesus read when he began his public ministry. Remember, Jesus' public ministry began when he presented himself to John the Baptist to be baptized. And then immediately the Holy Spirit leads him out to the desert for 40 days. And then he returns, and the next scene that we see, he's in the synagogue, he's opening the scroll, he's speaking on the Sabbath, and he's saying of himself, reading from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he stopped. And immediately they tried to throw him off a cliff because he made it clear that he was speaking of himself. He said, this day these verses are fulfilled in your hearing. And they said, okay, you're saying that you're the Messiah, and you're not, and they tried to kill him. What's provocative is Isaiah 61, verse 2, he stops at a comma. He's saying, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to preach, to heal, to set free the captives, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Isaiah goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus, in his first coming, stopped at that comma. And for the last 2,000 years, you and I have been living in that comma. But when Jesus returns, it will be to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. That's what's in view in verse 6. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. Vengeance that has been stayed for the last 2,000 years. He shall recompense her. Verse 7. Babylon was a golden cup of the Lord's hands that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged. Babylon has suddenly fallen and then destroyed. Way over her. Take balm for her pain. Perhaps she may be healed. Or perhaps not. Principle of expositional constancy. Symbols tend to be have consistent meaning, consistent interpretation throughout Scripture. When the word cup or when the idea of a cup is used symbolically in Scripture, it usually refers to wrath, God's wrath being poured out. We see that throughout the prophetic books. We see that in the Gospels, Jesus speaking. We see that obviously in Revelation. Here, God is grabbing that idiom and he's saying, I used Babylon to pour my wrath out on the nations. Now it's their turn to receive wrath. When Babylon has served its purpose, the wrath that was that they were being poured out was going to be poured out on them instead. But verse 8, Babylon will suddenly fall and be destroyed. Last week we lateraled to Revelation 18, reading similar words, and reminded ourselves, Revelation 18, verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city, Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. It's going to be very abrupt. It's going to be very sudden. And it's going to be clear to everyone that this is the supernatural judgment of God. Verse 9, we would have healed Babylon. The idea of the speaker saying, we would if we could, but we can't, so we won't. We would have healed Babylon, but she's not healed. Forsake her and let us go, everyone to his own country, for her judgment reaches to heaven and is lifted up to the skies. Back in Revelation 18, the kings of the earth who committed fornication. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her. Later it speaks about the transporters, the shipmasters. They're all weeping. They're all saying, we would do anything we could to repair the economic system of which Babylon was the hub. They certainly tried. Just if you think a few years ago to the subprime lending crisis, and all of a sudden, all of the decision makers gathered and got on conference calls and said, okay, we're minutes away from world economic meltdown. And depending upon whose version of the story you listen to, it was anywhere from 12 minutes to a few hours. This is going to be like that, except that they're going to try everything that they can. They're going to deploy every tool in their toolbox. They're not going to be able to stop the meltdown. They're going to decide, they're going to realize, verse 9, this is from the Lord. Her judgment reaches to heaven. This is supernatural. This is from God. This is irreversible. But while they're in their shock, there's another group that's waking up. There's another group that's snapping out of it, so to speak, and that's Israel. The Lord, this is Israel speaking, has revealed our righteousness. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of our Lord God. Now, how could Israel claim to be righteous? How can they look at everything that's happening and claim righteousness the same way we can? By the shed blood of Jesus. Well, wait a minute, didn't they reject Jesus? Yeah, so did we. But when we believed in our hearts and confessed with our mouth that Jesus was Lord, we were saved, and so too will be Israel. And the songs that God gave Hector to open our time together all point to that, don't they? They all speak to the people that we were and the deliverance that God has brought, not because of anything we deserve, but because of his divine will. We read verse 10 and we say, Israel, who are you to claim yourself righteous? Who are we? If Jesus welcomes the people who handed them over to be crucified to his family, if Jesus welcomes them to heaven, on what basis do we reject? I was reading something, I was reminded this week, I think Stephen is going to applaud the loudest when Paul enters heaven. Those that Paul martyred or had a hand in martyring are going to be the most excited When Paul gives his life to Jesus and enters into his eternity. That's our God. That's our salvation. That's the salvation that one day will be Israel's. Verse 11. We've been talking mostly about a long-term perspective. Verse 11, it looks like the lens comes in close. It looks like it shifts to a short-term prophecy here. Make the arrows bright. Gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it. Because it's the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. We talked about this last week. Media, the nation northwest of Persia, aligned with Persia at this time. Well, but Cyrus conquered Babylon. Well, okay, but his mom was a Mede. So, if we wanted to read this as a short-term fulfillment, we can. Vengeance for the temple? Yeah, certainly the Babylonians of the 6th century BC destroyed the temple of God. So if you want to see this as short-term prophecy, many do. You won't be alone. You can tell that I don't. Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13. We read in verse 6, wail for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. We know that phrase, day of the Lord, that points us to a long-term fulfillment, right? That points us to that future period of history that begins with the tribulation and continues into the millennial kingdom. Verse 9, similar. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. In that same passage, go down to verse 17. Behold, I'll stir up the Medes against them. So if we look at a parallel passage, we see the Medes invoked as the personification of this future army, this future assault on Babylon. So going back to chapter 51, we're not forced into a long-term fulfillment, especially since it doesn't say the Medes, it says the spirit of the king of the Medes. So we have plenty of room to read verse 11 as a long-term prophecy. And we said last week, the vengeance of the Lord for the temple, that could certainly be the destruction of the temple in 586, but it could also, as well or better, be the vengeance of the Lord for the desecration of the temple that happens halfway through the tribulation, the abomination of desolation, when Antichrist enters the temple and demands to be worshipped as God. Verse 12, set up the standard on the walls of Babylon, make the guard strong, set up the watchmen, prepare the ambushes, for the Lord has both devised and done what he spoke against the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your covetousness. Ancient Babylon was along the banks of the Euphrates. It actually straddled the banks of the Euphrates. And so the picture here, the verbiage here, certainly fits ancient Babylon. Someone asked me after the study last week, is future Babylon in the same location as ancient Babylon? Smart people disagree. I think that's the most straightforward reading, that Babylon means Babylon. But could it be Rome? There's an argument that it could be Rome. It could be New York City, which is arguably the financial hub of the world today, which is also a city surrounded by waters. It could work either way. Wherever it is, whatever it is, it's coming to an end. The Lord of hosts has sworn by himself, verse 14, surely I'll fill you with men as with locusts, and they'll lift up a shout against you. Humans are carrying out the judgment, and they're shouting. Some commentators see the shout here like the shout of the grape treaders. Hey, we're stomping grapes into wine. This is great. This is fun. And we're going to wine when we're done. Some commentators see a parallel there. But while humans are carrying out the judgment, it's God who sends them. God who has made the earth by his power, verse 15, established the world by his wisdom, stretched out the heaven by his understanding. When he utters his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes the lightnings for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted without knowledge. Every metalsmith put to shame by the carved image, for his molded image is false, and there's no breath in them. They're futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. He's maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. This is an almost word-for-word repeat of something that we've read before in Jeremiah. You can track it down in your own chapter 10, verses 12 to 16. I'm not sure when we were there that I called something out, but notice this phrase here, verse 19, the portion of Jacob. That brings to mind the tribe of Levi when God was apportioning out the different parcels of real estate for the various 12 tribes. Levi didn't get any real estate. They didn't get any territory. And making that assignment, the explanation was God will be their portion. God himself will be their inheritance. Well, here it's reversed, and Israel, Jacob, is referred to as God's portion or God's inheritance, underlining the fact that Israel is always and forever God's chosen people. And because Babylon persecuted God's chosen people, and God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse Israel, they've incurred God's wrath. Verse 20, you're my battle axe and weapons of war. Now, initially, he's speaking of Babylon. For with you, I'll break the nation in pieces. With you, I'll destroy a king. With you, I'll break in pieces the horse and its rider, the chariot and its rider. I'll break in pieces man and woman. I'll break in pieces old and young. I'll break in pieces the young man and the maiden. With you, I'll break in pieces the shepherd and his flock. Remember how often God speaks of the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel, and the judgment that they incurred. I think that's what's in view here. With you, I'll break in pieces the farmer and his yoke of oxen. With you, I'll break in pieces governors and rulers. So far, those four verses, God is speaking of Babylon as his battle axe, as his instrument of judgment. God has switched the metaphor here. My eighth grade English teacher told me not to mix metaphors. God never took eighth grade English. He's got like four different metaphors for destruction here, one after the other. Verse 24, he says, and I'll repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea for all the evil they've done in Zion in your sight, says the Lord. He spends four verses saying, Babylon, you are my battle axe. And I use you to chop here and chop there and chop here and chop the other place. Chop, chop, chop. But at the end of all of it, verse 24, a greater force, a greater weapon, split that battle axe. The axe Babylon has been split, has been cleaved by a greater axe. Is there potential short-term fulfillment here? Sure there is. If you want to say dual fulfillment, you bet. But verse 25, without question, the lens shifts outward again. Behold, I'm with you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. Again, principle of expositional constancy. Mountain, when it's used symbolically in Scripture, refers to kingdoms. So what is this? We get that mostly from the book of Daniel. Behold, I'm with you, O destroying mountain, O destroying kingdom, who destroys all the earth, says the Lord. That's not ancient Babylon. The scope of ancient Babylon was severely limited. Did they destroy even the parcels of territory that they control? No. But they will. The kingdom of Antichrist will be incredibly destructive, incredibly comprehensive. It will be global. And God will, after he uses it, come against it. I'll stretch out my hand against you, still verse 25. Roll you down from the rocks and make you a burnt mountain. I'm going to burn down your kingdom. It has to be the kingdom of Antichrist. Verse 26. They shall not take from you a stone for a corner, nor a stone for a foundation, but you shall be desolate forever, says the Lord. Again, we have verses that if we slow down and don't rush are incredibly provocative, right? Verse 26 echoes Jesus in Matthew 24:2, when Jesus speaks of the temple. He's saying, in the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD when Rome came against Jerusalem. What did Jesus say? Not one stone will be left upon another. Similar fate. This is a similar prophecy. The nation that rejected Jesus and said, we're not your people, was ravaged by Rome. Not one stone left upon another. The revived Roman Empire that comes against Israel yet again in the tribulation will suffer that same fate. The same fate that they meted out, not leaving one stone against another, will be their fate. Poetic justice. As we keep going, the theme continues. It's a long chapter, and it almost seems unnecessarily long, because it seems like we keep coming back to one key idea, or really one idea with two parts: judgment of Babylon, redemption of Israel. Yes, but God is again coming at it. He's pulling out multiple idioms, multiple images. He's sparing nothing to make sure that we understand the judgment that he's talking about. Verse 27, set up a banner in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her, call the kingdoms together against her. Ararat, Mini, Ashkenaz, appoint a general against her, cause the horses to come up like bristling locusts. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes, its governors and all the rulers, all the land of his dominion. Locusts, this is, I think, the second time we've seen reference to locusts. Locusts, when used symbolically, refers to what locusts do. They swarm and they overtake, usually pointing to armies, filling, flooding the land, and leaving nothing in its wake. Joel and Amos, we see locusts figure prominently in those prophecies. And the picture here is sort of like Joel 1, verse 4. With the chewing locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. With the swarming locust left, the crawling locust is eaten. With the crawling locust left, the consuming locust is eaten. Until there's absolutely nothing left. That's the image that the Holy Spirit is conveying here. Now, the mention of these kingdoms, Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz, that's interesting, because we know historically, yes, they were subservient to the Medes. They were conquered, they were vassal states. So it makes sense that they would be participating in the destruction of ancient Babylon. But we're clearly forward-facing here because of the scope of the destruction. So why is God invoking these people groups? I'm not sure. This is a little bit of a puzzle. Because if you track down the geography, these city-states are all in or close to modern-day Armenia. Which is great, except Armenia sides with Antichrist, or is under the rule of Antichrist. How do we know? Because we know in Daniel 11, only Ammon, Edom, and Moab are exempt from Antichrist's authority. So how does this make sense? Couple possible scenarios. One is that it's not so much that these city-states are rebelling against Antichrist, as maybe this geography is a staging area for some resistance, or maybe in these city-states, in Armenia, there is a resistance movement. The official government has pledged their allegiance to Antichrist, but like in World War II, there was the French resistance and the German resistance and so forth. Maybe this is a resistance movement. I don't know. To be honest, neither explanation completely satisfies. It's the best I've come across. Is there possible short-term fulfillment? Is that maybe how we make sense of this? No, because verse 29, the land will tremble in sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitant. And again, that's not 539 B.C. Verse 30, the mighty men of Babylon have ceased fighting. They remain in their strongholds. Their might has failed. They become like women. They burned her dwelling places. The bars of her gate are broken. Become like women, the idea here, the image here is a woman in labor. And so all over that verse, that has to be forward-facing, especially the image of a woman in labor and the consistent association that we have in Scripture between that and the tribulation. Verse 31, one runner will meet another, and one runner will run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken on all sides. Those who try to cram this into a short-term fulfillment point out that ancient Babylon, in fact, had a very elaborate messenger system to communicate from one corner of the city to the other. The issue here is that at the time of the fall of Babylon, where was Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Belshazzar? He was in the city. Long term, when Babylon falls, where is the future king of Babylon, Antichrist? He's in the Jezreel Valley putting his army together. So it makes more sense that a messenger would be needed to reach him some distance away. Verse 33, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor, and it's time to thresh her. Yet a little while and the time of harvest will come. Just switch idioms again. It's been a battle axe. It's been a cup of wrath. It's been winnowing. And here we have threshing, stomping on grain or grinding grain to separate. Locusts, I forgot the locusts. The fact that the Holy Spirit brings threshing into the discussion here makes me think of Ruth. We think about Ruth primarily as a story of loyalty and family and fidelity, right? But Ruth is also a prophetic book. Where is Ruth in the threshing floor scene? Ruth, the Gentile bride. And the threshing floor scene is under the protection of her husband's garments. Ruth is incredibly prophetic. But let's keep going. Verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has devoured me, crushed me, made me an empty vessel, swallowed me up like a monster. He filled his stomach with my delicacies. He spit me out. So this is the voice of Israel talking. This is the voice of Israel crying out to God, saying, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has chewed me up and spit me out. Spit me out of the land. Spit me out of the land that God gave. Spit me into exile. And what is Israel asking? Let the violence be done to me and my flesh be upon Babylon. The inhabitant of Zion will say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea. Jerusalem will say. They're asking for vengeance. Deal with our enemies, Lord. Destroy them. Get them, God. God's answer, verse 36, says the Lord, behold, I will plead your case and take vengeance for you. I'll dry up her sea and make her springs dry. Now, okay, surely, Patrick, this is short-term fulfillment. You're not going to try to wrestle this into some long-term prophecy, because isn't that exactly how Cyrus and his troops choked the city of Babylon by damming up the Euphrates and coming in, marching up the dry riverbed? Yes. But verse 37, Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for jackals, an astonishment and a hissing without inhabitant. That wasn't 539 B.C. If it didn't happen in history, this can't be a short-term prophecy. Because jackals, we talked about this last week, the word in Hebrew can be translated serpent or dragon or sea monster, suggesting to us that maybe the only inhabitants, it says without inhabitant, maybe without inhabitant like you and me, are just demons. So, I think verse 37 puts this comfortably in the future. Is there any other way that we can get there, this drying up? Sure there is. We're a little bit behind time. I'll let you look at Isaiah 11, verses 11 through 16 on your own, especially verse 15. For the sake of time, I'll just go Revelation 16, verse 12. I think I might have put it wrong in the notes. I think I put 16:2. It's 16:12. The sixth angel poured out his blood upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of kings from the east might be prepared. So is there a basis for reading this drying up of the Euphrates as a long-term prophecy? Absolutely. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, both in Revelation and Isaiah, we see that happen. We'll keep going. They'll roar together like lions. They'll growl like lions' whelps. In their excitement, I'll prepare their feasts. I'll make them drunk that they might rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, says the Lord. I'll bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with male goats. Verse 38. 1 minute, everybody's excited. The Babylonians are psyched. Victory is within our grasp. We're going to conquer Israel once and for all. We're going to lay waste to the land. We're going to commit genocide, and we're going to wipe out every last Jew. And the next minute, they're part dead. Again, is there a parallel to 539. Sure there is. We talk about history repeating itself. History doesn't repeat itself so much as history rhymes. There's resonance here because verse 39, we recognize from the book of Daniel that it's while Belshazzar and his advisors are partying and the city is carousing and everybody is drunk, that Cyrus and his armies and his troops enter in and take the city. So their excitement, the feast, the drunk, the rejoice, yeah. But verse 40 doesn't work because virtually all of Babylon survived Cyrus's attack. That was the point. That's why we talk about it. That's why it was brilliant, is he took over the city with relatively low violence. Verse 40, there's quite a lot of violence. Another difference between 539 and future is the voice of God. Verse 41, oh, how Shishak is taken, oh, how the praise of the whole earth is seized, how Babylon has become desolate among the nations. We see the voice of God again and again and again speaking to his people Israel directly, powerfully, compellingly here. That's conspicuously absent in the Old Testament account. In fact, it's Cyrus who finally speaks and says, hey, the Lord has put it on my heart to see the people return and the temple rebuilt. And the Second Chronicles beginning of Ezra. Here, it's God appealing to his people directly. Verse 42. The sea has come up over Babylon. She's covered with a multitude of its waves. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land where no one dwells, through which no son of man passes. Someone pointed out last week when I was talking about Babylon being uninhabited save for demons. I missed an opportunity to go to Revelation 18, which is weird because we were in Revelation 18 constantly. But if we want to talk about Babylon being a dwelling place for demons, Revelation 18:2 gives us a basis for that. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great has fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird, and so forth. So there's a correlation for that in Revelation as well. Verse 44. I'll punish Bel in Babylon. Bel, one of the leading deities of Babylon. And I'll bring out of his mouth what he swallowed, and the nation shall not scream to him anymore. Yes, the wall of Babylon shall fall. I'll bring out of his mouth what he swallowed. Obviously, the image there is any vestiges of Israel remaining. At the risk of grossing all of us out, if you've ever been fishing and the fish swallows a hook, and you work it and you work it and you try to maneuver it with the pliers and push it further in and you turn it around and finally you just yank it out. That's the image here, is God is saying, I'm just going to pull out Israel and whatever else comes with her. I'm going to pull my people out from this predator that's swallowed her, that's engulfed her. Verse 44, there's more going on. The nations won't stream to him anymore. Babylon won't be an economic hub anymore, and the walls of Babylon shall fall. Politically, militarily, she'll go from impregnable to vulnerable to uninhabitable, all within the span of an hour. And as this is happening, again, verse 45, God calls out to his people, run away. Don't stay until the end. Don't stay for the credits. Don't wait for the after credit scene. Verse 45. My people, go out of the midst of her, and let everyone deliver himself from the fierce anger of the Lord. Let everyone deliver himself. Reminds us of Peter speaking to you and I. Make your calling and election sure. It's not enough to be Jewish, God is saying. You also have to be obedient. Think back to the Exodus. Before the Exodus, God desired to protect his people from the angel of death. They had to participate. They had to cooperate with him. How? It's blood on the doorposts, right? What happened if you were Jewish in Egypt before the Exodus and you didn't get the memo and you didn't put the blood on the doorposts? It wasn't enough just to be Jewish. You had to also be obedient. God is saying here, it's not enough that I'm speaking to you. It's not enough that you're hearing me. You have to act on the basis of what you're hearing. You have to hear and obey. And what he wants them to obey immediately is get out. Verse 46, don't listen to rumors, lest your heart faint and you fear for the rumor that will be heard in the land. A rumor will come in 1 year, after that in another year, a rumor will come in violence of the land, ruler against ruler. Makes us think of the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is saying there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and the time is not yet. Don't pay attention to rumors. Don't pay attention to politics. Don't even pay attention to geomilitary shenanigans. They won't tell you when Jesus is going to return. Prophecy tells us when Jesus is going to return. The Word of God tells us when Jesus is going to return. For those who are sensitive to the Word of God, living in the tribulation, they've got a calendar. When Antichrist brokers a treaty between Israel and her neighbors, start counting. You missed that? Okay. When Antichrist enters the temple and demands to be worshipped, start counting. It'll be 7 years from the treaty. It'll be 3.5 years from the abomination of desolation. When that time is up, is when the Lord's going to return. Therefore, behold, verse 47, the days are coming that will bring judgment on the carved images of Babylon. Anybody who's prophetically sensitive, anybody who's biblically literate, will not be surprised. Excuse me. But it's almost not worth calling out at this time, but I'm going to anyway. Behold, the days are coming. Again, that phrase that reminds us that we're looking to long-term prophecy. We're looking to things that are yet future, even for you and me. Her whole land shall be ashamed, and all her slain shall fall in her midst, and the heavens and the earth, and all that's in them shall sing joyously over Babylon, for the plunderers shall come to her from the north, says the Lord. Parallel in Revelation 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. That whole rejoicing thing might make us a little uncomfortable. Why are we rejoicing again? We're singing joyfully over Babylon, verse 48. As Babylon has caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all of the earth shall fall. Why are we rejoicing again? Because Babylon has fallen? But hang on. I thought that God didn't rejoice. I thought that God took no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. How do we reconcile those two ideas? Because this is more than wicked people in view here. At the end of the tribulation, remember, Antichrist is indwelt by Satan himself. So this is more than just a person or people. This is more than just wicked individuals. This is wickedness himself incarnate upon the earth, exalting himself against God, demanding to be worshipped as God. Putting an end to that is cause for rejoicing. But even then, verse 50, God calls the survivors to not stop there. You who have escaped the sword, get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off and let Jerusalem come to your mind. And the word remember there it means more than remember. It means remember and know. Remember and understand. Remember and internalize. Remember and act on the basis of what it is that you know. Now, what is that pointing to? Is that pointing towards salvation? After the fall of Babylon is when they put two and two together and flee to the mountains and talk to the remnant there, and collectively they confess Israel's national sin and are regenerated? That's certainly possible. It can also be very, very practical here. As Babylon has called the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon the slain of all the earth shall fall. You have escaped the sword, get away, don't stand still. Remember the Lord afar off and let Jerusalem come to your mind. If we piece together the campaign of Armageddon isn't a battle, it's a series of battles, right? It's a series of events. What happens after the fall of Babylon? Remember, Antichrist isn't the Babylon when it happens. He's in the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon, massing his troops And one of the next things that happened is that they launched a massive assault against Jerusalem. Is this practical? Is this get to Jerusalem and care for your brothers and sisters because they're about to suffer tremendously? That could be another way of reading it. Either way, there's repentance going on. Verse 51, the voice of the Jewish people were ashamed because we've heard reproach. Shame has covered our faces, for strangers have come into the sanctuary of the Lord's house. There are those in Israel who are complicit with the rise of Antichrist. God holds Israel accountable for entering into that treaty in the first place. They should have known from Daniel and elsewhere that when someone presents himself as an up-and-rising world leader and wants to broker peace between you and your neighbors, don't sign on. But they did. And Israel will continue to trust and to follow and put their faith in Antichrist up to the point where he demands to be worshipped as God. And they start to realize, okay, maybe this wasn't such a good idea. We're ashamed because we've heard reproach. Strangers have come into the sanctuary of the Lord's house and demanded to be worshipped. Therefore, behold, the days are coming. There's that phrase again. Thou bring judgment on her carved images, and throughout all her land the wounded shall groan. You're ashamed, God says, but I'm going to deal with it. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet for me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord. Catch what God just said. Because this isn't just Babylon. This isn't just a nation state. This isn't even just a world economic system. Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, and though she were to fortify the height of her strength, what was Satan's boast? I can be like the Most High. God is saying, you know what? Babylon tried. Satan tried. And fail, and it's game over. The sound of a cry comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord is plundering Babylon and silencing her loud voice. Satan, whatever else he is a loudmouth. There were waves roaring like great waters, and the noise of her voice is uttered. The plunderer comes against her, against Babylon. Her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bones is broken. For the Lord is the God of recompense. He will surely repay. I'll make drunk her princes and wise men, her governors and deputies and mighty men, and they shall sleep a perpetual sleep, and not awake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, her high gates burned with fire, the people will labor in vain, and the nations because of the fire, and they shall be weary. We'll pick up the rest of that in a couple weeks. Lots of detail. Lots of technical stuff, which is part of what we do on Wednesdays, especially as we've embarked on our study these last couple of years of the major prophets. They're readable. They're understandable. The word that the Lord has to say here is not purely poetic. It's specific. And it's relevant. Talking about events that take place after the church is removed. We're talking about future history after the number of the Gentiles has come in and the Father says to the Son, go get your bride. Well, one of the reasons that we're talking about it is that this should give our witness urgency, and we said that last week. I had lunch with a brother today who said, I don't understand these people who are so excited for the rapture. Because, yeah, we'll be with Jesus. What about everybody else? Because those who enter the tribulation, yes, will have an opportunity to hear the gospel, but they'll also have an opportunity to fall victim to strong delusion. Antichrist's lies are going to make a lot of sense to a lot of people. And we can't be sure our loved ones are not going to be among those who fall under his sway. So, yeah, if love is about others, my salvation is secure. I know if the rapture happens, then like what's going to happen to me, but how many people in my life would be left behind? Something else in the text, though, that goes along with that. Verse 50. It's not spoken to us. You have escaped the sword. Get away. Do not stand still. Remember the Lord afar off and let Jerusalem come to your mind. That's every song that we sang at the beginning of the study, right? We've escaped the sword. By the blood of Jesus Christ, we've escaped hell. By the will of God, not by our own merit. We've been rescued, we've been redeemed, we've been set free. But what God is saying to the believing remnant in verse 50, I think has application to us. It's not spoken to us, but I think we can take application from it. Because what is he saying? He's saying, don't stop with being Jewish. Be obedient. And this is God's exhortation to us. We've escaped the sword. We're going to heaven. If we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we're going to heaven. The entrance to heaven is guaranteed for all who believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a different standard if we want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, isn't there? It's a different category. There's a different standard if we're hoping to receive crowns in heaven. There's a different standard if we're looking forward to reward in heaven. There's a different standard if we're looking forward to responsibility in the millennial kingdom. When Jesus returns, who returns with him? We do. And we're given charge over the earth, over creation during the millennial kingdom. How much responsibility will we have? Jesus tells us it will be proportioned to our faithfulness in this life. Are we obedient? Remember the Lord, verse 50. Think about Jerusalem. Think about the eternal Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. Ignore rumors, we read in verse 46. It's so tempting to latch onto the affairs of this world. The things we read, the things that people want to talk to us about, the things that the headlines are filled with. Don't latch onto what you see or what people say. What has God said? And what God says to Israel again and again is what God says to us. The things that will be true for Israel in the kingdom can be true for us today. What is God going to be saying to them? The same thing that he says to us today. Get out. He says to Israel, he says to the Jewish people, get out of Babylon. He says to you and I, get out of the world. Or more appropriately, get the world out of you. Reject the world's system. Reject the world's values. Renounce the world's priorities. Set aside the world's pastimes. Live for Jesus. Again, verse 50. If you're a memory verse person, I think this is the one for this chapter. You have escaped the sword. Get away. Don't stand still. Don't be content to know that you're going to heaven. Keep growing. Keep pursuing the Lord. Remember the Lord afar off. We can't see him, but we see his faithfulness. He's simultaneously far away and closer than a brother. He's simultaneously God on high and God who compels us. Remember the Lord afar off and let Jerusalem come to your mind, the heavenly Jerusalem. What do we want our eternity to be like? The choices that we make today will determine what our eternity is like. What are we doing to keep Jesus in mind? Pursuing holiness matters. Being refreshed in the Lord daily matters. Cooperating with the Lord in our sanctification matters. Enjoying our relationship with him today matters. Fulfilling the ministry that he's called us to, it matters. Get out, God says to his people. Remember the Lord. Remember what's waiting for us. Father, we thank you. A long chapter
challenging at times to unpack. There's simplicity. There's elegance. There's relevance. Because your heart is your heart. Your love is your love. And your call is your call. Continue teaching this one. To abide in you. To reach out for you. Call upon your name. To know that you're here. To be satisfied in you, but yet dissatisfied with this world and with our lives. Growing. Pursuing. Surrendering. Thank you.